grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's good to see all of you this morning in the house of the Lord, and especially this day as we have the wonderful privilege of coming to and partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is a holy meal for all those who have professed faith in the living Christ unto salvation. It's a day of great joy, of great gladness, a day that I trust you have been preparing for this week. We have done so on Friday and even yesterday evening, where we've examined ourselves, and I hope you have, to see truly if you are in the faith, that you have confessed your particular sins upon self-reflection of your walking with Christ this day, and then desiring to be comforted by Christ himself as he visits your soul with his renewing and refreshing grace, and you're communicating with him through his spiritual food and spiritual drink. Today, as we spoke about Friday evening, we get to proclaim the Lord's death first unto God, showing that we truly cherish the atoning sacrifice of his Son that has brought us new life. Second, to ourselves, to our own hearts, as the Lord has intended this sacrament to ensure our feeble hearts of all the benefits that Christ has purchased for us in his death. Third, we are to proclaim the Lord's death unto the law, because the cross of Christ has removed its curse and dominion over us. So don't let the law as a covenant of works keep you from taking your place, taking your seat around this gospel feast where grace reigns over you, Christian, now and forevermore. Fourthly, we're proclaiming Jesus' death to the whole demonic realm this day, which Satan rules over. He rules over the demonic realm, all of our enemies within the kingdom of darkness. It's our public declaration that our Redeemer has triumphed over them. He has spoiled them and revoked all of their former power over us through his dying upon the cross, which has set us free indeed if we take hold of it ourselves by grace through faith. And then lastly, we're proclaiming the Lord's death to others and even to the world, preaching it to one another as an encouragement to our souls and to all and to the saints. But we also declare it to those who are outside of Christ, even this morning, those bound up, still bound up in their own unbelief, or those who have not yet embraced him and his gift of salvation through real saving faith. Thus, we are calling for them to join us by believing upon Christ as we have done, taking him as he is. So let us therefore be mindful this day of this solemn declaration that we are making, brothers and sisters. For by it we are identifying ourselves with Christ the King, and even pledging ourselves wholly to be his, knowing that he is ours in the gospel. And so now that we've been reminded of those things, let's come before the Lord again in prayer, asking that he would, as we come now to his word and to see and know more of Christ and him crucified for sinners such as ourselves, that he would open up our eyes and our hearts to behold him as he truly is. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would pour forth your word by your Spirit in each soul here this morning. Lord, that you would cause me to preach in the power of your Spirit, a demonstration of power that can only come from you. So, Lord God, we pray that I would decrease, get me out of the way, and may your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, increase. May he be exalted in this hour. May he be made beautiful and lovely and comely to us, that you would cause us to flock towards him for life everlasting. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would do these things by your Spirit and by your kind mercy. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me in them to the book of 2 Corinthians. This morning, in order to discern the Lord's body, to warm our hearts, to kindle our affections for Christ and all that he has done in his life and in his death, we're going to look at one of the most beautiful texts in all of Holy Scripture. If I was allowed just one text to preach the gospel to an unbeliever, for me, I would choose this text, and it's this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. In it lies the very foundational truths of the Christian faith and of the very gospel itself. And they are words that are utterly unique. You will not hear of these words or find them in any other religion in the world. They are the spiritual litmus test to determine whether or not you truly are in Christ or not. Can you agree with what Paul writes here is what you should be asking yourself this day as we look at them? Because if you deny any part of what he writes by the Holy Spirit in this verse, then you, my friend, are not in Christ and are thus void of eternal life, still dead in your trespasses and sins due to your unbelieving heart, which leads to death, even eternal death under the wrath of God forever. I cannot stress enough, brothers and sisters, the significance of these words. The doctrines that Paul expounds here are literally life and death. For in it he summarizes in the most dumbfounding and remarkable terms how it is that we poor sinners are reconciled unto a perfectly holy and righteous God who we have offended by our sins, which separates us from him. Thus it makes these words perfect for us to consider as we come to the Lord's Supper, because it gets to the core of how we can have salvation through the death of Christ in the first place. And at the same time, it implores unbelievers in and with the most persuasive and effectual terms possible to be reconciled unto God through Christ. And oh, how I pray that the Holy Spirit would impress these divine words upon your heart, that you would come to an end of yourself. Lay down your pride, your love for sin and your own self, and latch onto and delight in the true Christ of the reconciling gospel. But before we delve into these words of reconciliation and of life, let's read our text together. However, I'm actually going to begin reading at verse 14 of chapter 5, and then we'll finish with verse 21, as it is the last verse of the chapter. And if you want to follow along as I read, you can find 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and our text that we'll be reading on page 1385. 1385, and I invite you to stand as we read. Congregation, hear ye now the words of the living God, the word of truth, the very oracles of God, which cannot be broken. Beginning in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. So ends the public reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it and write them upon our hearts and upon our mind this day. You may be seated. Allow me to read verse 21 again, as it's our focus this morning. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Brothers and sisters, in looking upon these words, we are, so to speak, looking into the Holy of Holies. Doctrines so glorious that make even the angels wonder with amazement. The great exchange that the Father enacted between His beloved Son and the sinners for whom He died. All our sins placed upon Christ, the sin-bearing sacrifice, in exchange for all His righteousness. Charles Spurgeon commented on this text and said, "Heaven's darling bleeds that earth's traitors would never bleed." This is the world's most wonderful transaction ever made. Jesus Christ is made sin for sinners so that those sinners may receive His spotless righteousness that alone can make them acceptable unto God the Father, who is also purely righteous Himself. Thus, to be made right, to be at perfect peace, fully reconciled unto God, rather than being His enemy, at enmity with Him because of your sinful nature and all your sin that flows out of that sinful nature, the Bible says that you must be clothed in a righteousness that is not your own. You need something that you can never attain on your own because by our fallen nature, we are all declared in God's sight to be an unclean thing. And even worse than that, all of our righteousnesses, the Scriptures say, are nothing but filthy rags, menstrual rags, dirty, stinking, and gross menstrual cloths that are covered with the blood of our sins against our Creator who has made us. As we have violated His holy, good, just law, we have made ourselves to be God and have concocted many other gods in our hearts. That's the first commandment. We have not worshipped Him with the worship that He is due by virtue of His holiness. Second commandment. We have mocked God countlessly and carelessly by taking His name upon our lips in vain, not revering the glory and honor of His blessed name. Third commandment. Adding to this, we have abhorred His Sabbath day by turning it into a day for our own pleasures, neglecting to worship Him, not sanctifying the day as a holy day of rest. We've all disrespected and failed to honor our parents, as well as the other authorities that God has placed in our lives. We've expressed hatred in our hearts towards those around us, murdering of them in our hearts, which is a sinful anger, the very root evil that causes a person to murder the physical life of another human being. Sixth commandment. Oh, how we've also lusted after impure things and unholy things, making us guilty of idolatry in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, all of which the Scriptures say God hates, He detests. Further, we've stolen. We've taken things unjustly that we had no right to take from God or from our fellow man, which makes us what? Robbers in God's sight. On top of that, we've told hundreds of lies to others and to God, borne false witness and viciously slandered our neighbors, called evil good and good evil, and have deceived others for personal gain and failed to keep our promises. And finally, we have coveted practically everything under the sun, have failed to be content with all that we have been given and envied the goods and possessions of others. This is who we all are by nature, apart from Christ, sinners through and through, infinitely in debt to our Creator, who reveals to us, reveals Himself to us as a God who will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34, verse 7. And He will not tarnish His own holiness and justice by just letting you go free. He will cause you to face the judgment and condemnation that you deserve. But that is why these words here in our text are so beautiful, so marvelous to our ears as sinners, because the Holy Spirit here says expressly that God the Father has graciously provided a way for guilty sinners who are altogether void of righteousness to be counted righteous through Christ, His Son, through the gospel. Where justice can be served for all of your sins, not poured out upon your head, but on the head of another. A man who gladly was made sin in the stead of guilty sinners, all to give you, if you just take it from him freely. His righteousness that alone pleases the Father, a divine righteousness that wholly satisfies and covers every sin that you have ever committed and will continue to commit until the day you die. One Puritan says that this righteousness of Christ is what hides our unrighteousness. Our unrighteousness hidden with his righteousness. He covers our disobedience with his obedience. He overshadows our death, one that we rightly deserved, with his death, that the wrath of God cannot find us. End quote. Oh, what elegant and lovely words these ought to be in your heart, O sinner. For he that is the Father hath made him who knew no sin, that is Christ the Son, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There are really three central points that we need to be acquainted with from this text to unlock the sweetness of these prolific and astounding words that set forth mankind's only hope for reconciliation unto God and everlasting life. By looking at this sentence under these three parts, my prayer is that these words will grip your heart as they never have before, as they did mine. These are familiar words to many here. I have no doubt maybe you've memorized them. But let us reconsider them so that we can have our hearts be pricked afresh by the love of God in Christ displayed in this great and glorious transaction that took place upon Calvary's cross. And with God's help, this will stir us up well to partake of Christ and him crucified as we commune with him through the sacramental symbols that mystically represent our sin being placed upon Christ, only then to have his righteousness as our substitute placed upon us. Oh, sweet exchange. And in this exchange, to really grasp the glory and majesty of it, first we need to behold this, and this is the first point this morning if you're taking notes, the innocence of Christ. The innocence of Christ. Without this, brothers and sisters, there would be no sweetness, no honey in these words. And this we see in the first half of verse 21. Look at them with me. We read this: For he, the Father, hath made him who knew no sin, Christ the Son, to be sin for us. Stop right there. The emphasis in this clause in the original Greek is fixed upon Christ and upon his sinless life of perfection that he lived before the Father. That's what Paul wants to wow us with. And so I've translated it like this: For the one who knew no sin, he made sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, before our eyes and our hearts can be duly affected by the reality that Christ was made sin on behalf of sinners, you need to see that he himself was entirely without sin, meaning completely separate from sinners. The polar opposite of a sinner, a perfectly holy, harmless, innocent, and undefiled human being. Hebrews 7, verse 26. The only one who ever walked the face of this earth perfectly before God for the whole duration of his life. For even Adam, who was created originally righteous, fell from that estate in violating the covenant of works and eating the forbidden fruit, which stripped him and all of the human race of all moral goodness and right standing with God. But this individual, the one called Christ in verse 20, who is spotlessly pure and clean of all sin by nature, in all his thoughts, in all of his words, in all of his actions, this is who the Father made sin. The perfect man is treated, accounted, and marked as a sinner, though he never himself was one in any real or actual sense. And we know this because if it were anything otherwise, that would make this text contradict others in Scripture, which plainly preach Christ's sinlessness. For he is the precious Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. Co-eternal, co-equal, and consubstantial with the Father before the foundation of the world, God, very God, yet as incarnate man clothed in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, he is declared unapologetically to be without sin. As a true man, Hebrews 4:15, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's what Paul means by he knew no sin. Not that he didn't know what it was. He's not talking about familiarity here. Christ in his divine nature knows all things. He knows how horrible and gruesome and deadly sin is, beloved. So knew no sin means that he is perfectly, personally, and inherently, he was void of sin in all respects, having no self-corruption, no indwelling sin like we have. For us who were conceived in sin in the womb, this is hard for us to even fathom what this is like, is it not? Because all you and I have ever known is sin. We were shapen in iniquity. From birth, all we've known is sin. And even after we are saved, as it still resides with us and desires to have us when we don't put them to death. So when we think about Christ the Savior dying upon that Roman cross, Paul wants us to see that he did not hang there as one deserving death like you and I. He was not guilty in any sense of the term. Wholly innocent. But he was made guilty as a substitute for all those who were truly guilty. It was his carrying of the sins of all his people upon his shoulders that he can rightly deem, that we can rightly deem him guilty, though guiltless. Just as the live goat was declared to be so by the high priest, who placed upon its head by his hands all the sins of the people of Israel. Christ, the innocent and the holy one, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. He freely submitted to and willingly underwent being made sin by his Father, not for himself. Daniel 9, verse 26. But what? For our sins. Are you not at all moved by such a transcendent love demonstrated by Christ? Thomas Watson calls this love sweet to the point of astonishment. That Christ rent off his own flesh for us. That Christ should die as the greatest sinner, having the weight of all men's sin laid upon him. It sets all the angels in heaven wondering. End quote. He who purifies heaven with his radiant holiness, God the Father made a great sinner. In the place of actually great sinners. The elect angels weren't even the recipient of this great love, as they are not in need of salvation, as we spoke of even last night. So how much more should you and I stand in awe of it, who he did do this for? For Abraham's seed. Those of us who needed it most, lest we be damned eternally because of our sins. Christ was made sin for our sins. He was made a debtor for our debts. He was considered guilty for our guilt. He was shamed and humiliated for our shame and humiliation. Wounded for our wounds. Made a curse for us, the cursed. Brought to the slaughter for the slaughtering that we justly merited. He was numbered among the transgressors. He was crucified between two malefactors. For our transgression. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Reckoned to be a rebel for our rebellion. That's the beauty of these words. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. But how is that even possible? For God to make the sinless, innocent Christ sin, you might ask. The world, when they hear this, they are disgusted. They cry out that this is the greatest injustice. But they who look upon these words with utter disdain and recoil and retract from them, they fail to understand this foundational biblical principle of the Christian religion. And so this brings us to the second point this morning, which establishes this core doctrine of Christianity, one that must be affirmed alongside of the innocence of Christ for you to be saved. Because without it, there could be no gospel. No way for sinners to be accepted by the thrice holy God. What is it? It's this, our second point, the imputation upon Christ. The imputation upon Christ. Friends, Christ can only be made sin, considered, dealt with, and punished as a sinner would under God's wrath by imputation, which is a divine act of God Himself, wherein God the Father transfers all of the sins of those who would ever believe upon Christ, the sin-bearing sacrifice. Matthew Poole thus writes, "Our sins were reckoned to Christ. So although personally He was no sinner, yet by imputation He was, and God dealt with Him as such. For He made a sacrifice for sin, a sin offering, so answering the type in the law." Imputation by means of sacrifice, it is the bread and butter of the whole sacrificial system under the old covenant. Something had to die for atonement to be granted to the guilty Israelite who provoked God with their sins against the holy law. And this concept the Lord drilled into their minds as a church under infancy to prepare them for the Messiah to come, who Himself would lay down His life for all the sins of the people of God for their salvation. And this can only happen by imputation, attributing one thing to another's account. Think of it as a divine wire transfer. This was the plan of the Godhead in eternity past, the way that God can maintain His infinite justice and holy hatred for sin on the one hand, and on the other still spare sinners in His merciful grace. Imputation. This is why you will often hear it said that at the cross of Christ, this is where justice and mercy meets, where they kiss, because there the Father laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 6, where He would bear all of our griefs, all of our sorrows, our transgressions and iniquities, and then face the eternal punishment for them all, as we looked at last evening, which is death under the dreadful wrath of the holy God. Thus Christ takes upon Himself the justice we deserve. And the Father fully accepts it as satisfying His holy justice, which allows Him to punish all the sins committed against Him by His people, and at the same time extend mercy to them in and through Christ's death in their place. Saving mercy only trickles down to a sinner, beloved, through the blood shed upon the cross by Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You will see even the wine being poured out in the cup that you will drink of, O Christian. That symbolizes that, that He was made a propitiatory sacrifice through divine imputation. You lose that and you lose salvation. All hope of it is gone, as imputation lies at the very heart of the gospel. For us to be made righteous, Christ first had to be made sin. They are both linked together, which means to lose one is to lose the other. First Spurgeon once said, "The Father made Christ to be as much sin as He makes us to be righteousness." That is to say, He makes Him to be sin by imputation as He makes us to be righteousness by imputation. In other words, if you wish to be righteous today, O sinner, then you must have all your unrighteousness, all of your sins, be placed upon Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, embracing by faith His death on your behalf, so that you yourself might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what Christ offers for all those who hide themselves in His sufferings, in His wounds. For only then can you be healed and covered in His righteousness. If you won't take His death, you cannot have His life. You cannot have righteousness accredited to your account. Because the very point of sin being imputed to Christ is for the purpose of making sinners declaratively righteous, who have no righteousness of their own. Righteousness is of Me, saith Jehovah. Isaiah 54, verse 17. And to obtain it, it must be freely bestowed upon you. And faith is how we take hold of it. It's the instrument, a real believing upon God for salvation that is completely by grace, as even our father Abraham believed. Genesis 15:6, a very important verse in the book of Genesis. And he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. And this squares perfectly with what Paul writes here, as well as Romans 5:18, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And that free gift is received solely on the basis of faith. Want eternal life? Then you need it by imputation. Trade all of your sins this day. Give them up for all of Christ's righteousness. But the Bible says that this great exchange can only come to us by believing upon him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our defenses and was raised again for our justification. Romans 4, verses 24 through 25. Look at verse 19 of 2 Corinthians, verse 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And here it is, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And that's because in the gospel, Christ says to all trespassers, and even to you here this day, I will most gladly take on all your trespasses through imputation, so that God will not keep them imputed to you, for you to pay for them in full in the fires of hell, which is the only place for those who are unreconciled unto my Father. But I will be your reconciliation. If you would only take my life, my death, and my resurrection for your justification by faith, and all my righteousness is yours for the keeping. Friends, the Lord's Supper is a meal that spreads before you the everlasting benefits of the imputation of our sin unto Christ, and his righteousness imputed unto us. In theological terms, it's called double imputation. Double imputation. It's one of the greatest mysteries, said John Bunyan. Namely, that a righteousness that resides with a person in heaven should justify me, a sinner, upon the earth. End quote. Oh, then, beloved, glory in it this day. Adore it. Let it be your sole boast today and all of your days and every time you come to this table. Declare it unto God. Declare it unto your soul. These words expressed by the church in Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. And what's the reason for this joy, says Isaiah? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Such should be our response this day to the righteousness of God in Christ, made available through his being made sin on behalf of sinful wretches that you know yourself to be in your heart of hearts. The sacrament reminds and seals unto all true believers that all their righteousness flows from the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The whole superstructure of man's redemption hangs upon the thread of imputation. Reject it and you will not be able to stand before God. The marker of iniquity. Psalm 130, verse 3. It's been a verse that's been on my mind. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who should stand? The answer is implied. No one. Not a single person on their own merit. But the gospel of grace says you can. Here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, but only by having Christ be marked out for your sins, which is the only way we can stand up in forgiving grace, which not only pardons all of your sins, which you need, but also declares you to be the righteousness of God in him. And that brings us to our third and final point this morning. We've already talked some about it in our last two points. It's really impossible to speak of the innocence of Christ and the imputation he both endured and bestows to benefit sinners without mentioning it, but we shall say a couple more things to help us really understand what Paul means exactly when he says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hence, we'll call this point, keeping with the eyes, the impeccable righteousness of Christ, the impeccable righteousness of Christ. This phrase, the righteousness of God in him, really should be mind-boggling, especially when we consider who we are, sinful to the bone in by nature in Adam, but also even for those of us who are in Christ, who have been born again by the Spirit, because even we still sin, and we will continue to sin against God until our final breath upon this earth. So it's important to note what the righteousness of God in him means and what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is this. This righteousness is not an infused righteousness. It's not an infused righteousness. Remember, according to our text, it is an imputed righteousness, as it is intentionally contrasted with sin being imputed unto Christ. So just as Christ was not actually himself a sinner by any means whatsoever, neither can we claim this righteousness to be our own inherently. No, it can only be said to be ours in and by Jesus Christ. It's his morally spotless, holy obedience accredited to us by faith, which that is not even our own, this faith, as it is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8. This means that for us sinners who are clothed in it through the gospel, God accepts you. Your person as righteous legally, which is a divine declaration that can never be overturned and overruled or overruled. Thus, in God's eyes, he does not view us as a sinner, but as righteous, and completely so because he sees his Son Christ in us by faith. The old you is dead if you be in Christ, as your life now is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3, verse 3. Christ's righteous robes are of fine linen. They are white and clean. You'll be looking at this in Revelation 19, verse 14. They completely cover all of our sins, past sins, youthful sins, present sins, and future sins, if you are clothed with these garments of salvation. We are treated in the courtroom of heaven, beloved, by the King himself, as righteous because we are wearing the royal robes of his Son, who is the Prince of Peace. Albert Barnes defines the righteousness of God in this text as that righteousness which the divine Savior worked out in his active and in his passive obedience. And if ever any of the guilty race of Adam are treated as righteous by God, it must be solely on the ground of its imputation unto us. End quote. Only God, beloved, could grant us his righteousness unto everlasting life. And he has done this through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who secured it for us with his own precious body, which died, by his own blood, which he shed. But you must come to him for it. You must latch yourself onto him, which means then you must completely abandon your own righteousness. Give it up. It will never get you anywhere. It will drag you down to hell. Lay it aside once and for all. And answer an ambassador of Christ pleading even this day, pleading for your soul to be reconciled unto God by a real forensic righteousness that is only available to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. This is the glorious truth that we are celebrating in this sacramental supper. We guilty lawbreakers who have committed holy treason against God for all of our sins, all of that can be washed away by the blood of Christ and his body, which he sacrificed for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So let those of you clothed in this righteousness express your sincere gratitude unto God from the depth of your heart around this table. And even if you are not communing during this time, even do it from your seats. Take hold of this righteousness of God in him and be fully assured of your salvation this day. And if there be any here this morning who are not clothed in it, I pray that today you would repent of your sins, that you would shake off your unrighteousness and turn to this Christ of the reconciling gospel, that you can say these words for yourself and taste their sweetness. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, then let us celebrate this truth. Let us feast upon Christ by faith. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how astounding, how amazing these words are, that you made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, us guilty lawbreakers, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, what a love, what divine grace is this, that even the angels look upon this with wonder. How much more should we, who are the recipients of this by your grace through faith? And so, Lord God, may this be our sole boast today, that we have no unrighteousness of our own, but that all of our righteousness is found in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may you cause us to look upon your bread and your wine as the most sweetest of things, things that we do not deserve by nature, but that you have given to us freely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, let us also proclaim this unto others. Lord, let us have this be our confession this day, that all of our righteousnesses are but filthy rags, but all of our righteousness comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died in our place, that we might have imputed unto us his perfectly spotless righteousness. Lord, let us be amazed, let us admire, let us worship you for such an unspeakable and amazing gift that you have given to us. And Lord, prepare us even now to dine with one another and to dine with you in our hearts around this table. We pray that you would strengthen our faith and help us to delight in the righteousness of our King. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake.